I love rooting for a hero. Don't you? Isn't it great to be able to find that person that can conquer the villain, that can overcome the difficult situation? For the last few decades, few have matched the heroism of Rocky Balboa. Rocky Balboa, the fictional Italian debt collecting guy from Philadelphia that ends up fighting for the boxing world heavyweight championship. Short guy, played by Sylvester Stallone, right? And you may not have seen these movies, but the general idea is Rocky is this street fighting guy that finds himself in each of the six movies fighting against the villain. But by far and away, the best movie, and I will take you to task on this, is Rocky IV. Rocky IV. It's not just Rocky Balboa against Ivan Drago. It's not just the small man they have named the Italian Stallion against the 6'5", 261-pound Ivan Drago. It's America against the Soviets, because Ivan Drago is from the USSR. Ivan Drago wants to fight Rocky, and Rocky says no, and so Rocky's friend, Apollo Creed, steps into the ring with Ivan. And Ivan beats Apollo Creed to a pulp. He actually kills him in this fight. And so Rocky Balboa sets his sights on the enemy, and he goes head in. He flies over to Russia, lives in Siberia to train for the bout of the century. It's really the Cold War lived out within this boxing ring, right? And you can hear the, it's the eye of the tiger, it's the, right? You hear that playing? I know you guys are like, your pulse is starting to come up, and you're like, because you can see Ivan Drago training, and he hits this machine that basically tells how hard he's hitting, and then you see that every time he hits, it gets up to the lethal range. And then they cut away to Rocky, and he's like lifting an ox inside of a barn and things like that, right? So then we come to the match. 15 rounds of, I must say, some of the most painful movie watching experience. Each of these guys, they pound on each other round after round after round. And of course, as you get to the 15th round, which for you non-boxing aficionados is the last round, at least in this fight, Ivan Drago is about to beat the Italian Stallion into the ground in front of his entire country, in front of the Soviet Politburo. And you wonder, is he going to win? The Italian Stallion comes out of his corner, takes more blows, and one hit to where, guys? The rib cage. If you remember, Ivan Drago has a rib injury, and basically the Italian Stallion begins pounding on his rib cage, and by the time you get to the end of the fight, Sylvester Stallone is like jumping to punch Ivan Drago because he's so tall, and he jumps and he knocks out the Russian boxer. Yay, right? Okay. But even beyond that, our hero, there's a moral to the story. They give him the microphone and he says, if I can change, anyone can change. And he's talking about, right, the Cold War, bringing these two opposing worldviews together. And the crowd, the Russian crowd, they stand up and they clap. And they actually lift Rocky Balboa on their shoulders with the red, white, and blue shorts flapping in the wind. We love to root for the hero. Now, if only the story of Jesus were something like that. All along in the Gospel of Matthew, God has been challenging us to root for the King of creation, this, this hero, this champion. And we have seen him demonstrate his authority, right, over disease and death. He has demonstrated his authority over the teachers of the law with expert precision. We have seen him provide wisdom and compassion to the most needy of people. And even in last week's text, we see he is the Son of Man who will come down and he will separate those who are true followers of him from those who are the pretenders. He has this ability to discern right from wrong, integrity from hypocrisy. And just when you think it's time, now it's time for the king to come in to conquer and for him to be lifted on the shoulders of the people to rule forever. Jesus says this in Matthew 26, 2. He says this to his disciples. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Now, wait a second. This is the part where the tide turns. All these people that have been against him, Jesus will now conquer. But he says to him, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And if you're like me, you're torn between, and these are in the honest moments, guys. You're torn between intellectually what we know Jesus had to do and what we're glad he did. Between that and what Jesus should have done, what we expected him to do. In a moment of transparency here, I wish, there are times where I wish Jesus would take that spit that was spit on him and throw it back in the guy's face. That he would come down from that cross, that he would bring his angels, and that he would conquer. But what happens when what we expect of him, what we want of him, he doesn't do? What should we believe about him? That's what we're looking at this morning. What should we believe about the king who promises deliverance, but then predicts his death? How do we respond to this king who says, I'm the great Son of Man? But then he says, the Son of Man will be handed over and be crucified. Can we follow a hero like that? Turn to Matthew chapter 26, if you will. And here we find that the Holy Spirit through Matthew is challenging us to believe two realities about the death of Christ. To believe two realities about this king who promises deliverance and yet predicts his death. Because deliverance seems to require triumph. How should we respond to a king who promises deliverance but then predicts his death? We should believe that Jesus' death was divinely determined. Believe that Jesus' death was divinely determined. Let's pick up in chapter 26. And you're going to notice that as we read, it sure doesn't feel like Jesus' death was divinely determined. Verse 1, Jesus had finished saying all these things. And he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And how will this happen? Well, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Now, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. She poured this perfume on my body. She did it to prepare me for burial. And truly I tell you, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Well, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if, listen to the wording, if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver, the amount that a person would pay for a slave. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Now, on the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And he replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so." How do we respond to the king who promises deliverance and predicts his death? We believe that his death was divinely determined. We come out of this, what we call the Olivet Discourse. It was this time where Jesus was answering the question, what will happen in the end? How will we know these things? And you get the impression that they kind of sit around and they're listening and absorbing Jesus' teaching. When we come to 26, immediately the pace changes. And it is section after section that almost pulls Jesus toward the cross. We begin with the chief priests who say, we're the ones that are going to hand Jesus over to be crucified. And the disciples can't help because they don't even know what's going on. They don't even know what the woman's doing. They think she's wasting this beautiful perfume. And they miss the fact that it's for Jesus' burial. And then even one from among their own, Judas Iscariot, he plots. And notice the wording. It is he that will hand Jesus over to be crucified. And even when we get to the evening of the Passover, what we normally call this Last Supper time, the disciples are clueless that one among them is a betrayer. That one that has walked with them for years will hand their Lord over to be crucified. And it just seems that everything is out of Jesus' control. It's in the hands of the chief priests. It's in the hands of Judas. And no one can help because they don't know what's going on. And just when you think these enemies of Jesus, the Ivan Dragos of Jesus' story, just when you think they're calling the shots, Jesus embeds in this seemingly disconnected sections of text evidence that everything that is happening has been divinely determined. Take a look. Right off the bat, Jesus predicts his own death. And I love it. I love the irony. The chief priests are sitting around scheming, right? Can't you see them in the darkened room? The henchmen. We need to kill Jesus, and we need to figure out how to do it in a secretive way. And meanwhile, Jesus is telling his disciples, I will be crucified. I will be handed over. If you go on to the passage with the woman in the alabaster jar, the disciples have no clue. But of course, Jesus is the one who interprets what she's doing. She's preparing him for burial, and he knows it. If we come to the Last Supper, we see that Jesus identifies the betrayer. Judas thinks he's been working behind the scenes, that he's the one orchestrating this. But of course, Jesus knows exactly who will betray him. But rest assured, folks, it's not just that Jesus knows what's going on. The language of Holy Scripture here points us to the fact that Jesus' death was divinely determined. Take a look in verse 18. Go into the city, he tells his disciples, and tell the man, my appointed time is near. The time, same language used all through the New Testament, for the time in which the Father has designed for the Son to pay for the sins of humanity. Verse 22, and there they sat, they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, surely you don't mean me, Lord. And Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Make no mistake, Judas is responsible. But take a look at what he says. The Son of Man will go, what is it? Just as it is written about him. In verse 31, which we didn't read, Jesus predicts that his disciples will abandon him in his hour of need. And look at what he quotes, Zechariah 13:7. He quotes Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The I in the I will strike the shepherd is God. And of course, this shouldn't surprise us, because if we go back to Isaiah 53, listen to what the prophet said so long before Jesus. He, referring to this Messiah that would come, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. One from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he bore our suffering, and we considered him, listen to this, punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. And just in case there's any ambiguity, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The death of Jesus was divinely determined. And when you think that others are in control, Jesus tells us, no. God is in control. And folks, that is unbelievable. On the one hand, we may say, you know, I really expect God to crush his enemies. But I think if you've been with us for a majority of our time through Matthew, you realize that we are waiting for the kingdom of heaven. We're waiting for the kingdom of heaven. But I bet there are some here that think that Jesus' death was the result of wicked men. That Jesus is the victim, the innocent victim. Was Jesus innocent? Absolutely. Were the religious leaders and Judas responsible? Absolutely. But make no mistake, it was the will of the Father to crush him. And it's just unbelievable. But Jesus says, believe it. Believe that Jesus' death was divinely determined. Now you may ask, what difference does this make? Jesus died, right? Well, there's at least one aspect that I think believing this changes the way we approach life. And it just comes down to the comfort that comes from knowing who's in control. Many of you know that my father passed away in 2002. One of the things I really appreciated about the way that he raised us, and perhaps this was the Lord who knows the beginning from the end, preparing us. But one of the themes in our household was the importance of resurrection. That even in death, which is the most chaotic reality that we will face, especially if it's loved ones, friends, family, even in the chaos of death, God is in control. And I tell you, what a gift my dad gave our family, that in the process of grieving, we know that Jesus is the hero. He is the champion. He is in control. We can rest in that reality. God was not surprised when they led Jesus away. He was not overcome. He was not defeated. He was integrally involved. Believe it. Take comfort in it. While it seems that Jesus has lost this fight, we see that God divinely determined his death, but he did it with a purpose. And that's the second thing that we're to believe this morning. Believe that Jesus' death brings deliverance to the betrayer. We're to believe that Jesus' death, which is divinely determined, brings deliverance to those who betray him. This is unbelievable. Take a look. Back to Matthew 26. We'll pick up again in verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me." This idea of one who is intimate, one who is close. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "You have said so." Now at this point, guys, I'm fully expecting Judas, having been called out, to get up and flee the scene. And now we have those who are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper present. Jesus said, "You have said so." And while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus told him, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And I almost want to put, "Of course." "Of course," Peter replied. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Oh, how many times have we said that in our minds? "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. And of course we know that what Jesus predicted came true. We respond to a king who predicts his death by believing Jesus' death brings deliverance. That in his death, deliverance is possible even to those who betray him. This meal happens on Passover. If you will journey with me back to ancient Israel when they are in bondage to Egypt, and God has been striking the Egyptian nation with plague after plague to demonstrate that he is faithful to his covenant people. And it culminates in the Passover, the time when the angel will move through the land of the Egyptians and strike dead the firstborn of everything. And in order to prepare for this, the Israelites were to slaughter a lamb and take its blood and spread it over the doorposts. And they were to roast the body and eat it with bitter herbs. And whatever was left over, they couldn't hold on to it. They had to take it outside and they had to burn it. And then the days following, they had to eat what was unleavened bread to signify that Israel would be liberated. They would be delivered from Egypt. And they had no time to wait for the dough to rise, right? That's what yeast does. We call this the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's this time of remembrance, right? When a lamb paid the price to deliver Israel from Egypt. When the angel would pass over and when he would see this blood that was spilled on behalf of the nation to deliver them out of Egypt, he would pass over. And it's significant what Jesus does to this tradition. The night of Passover, which Israel was commanded to celebrate from that point forward, all the way up to the time of Jesus, he takes this sacred memorial and he changes it. He does to the bread and the cup what Israel did to the lamb. He broke the bread. He spilled out the cup, or the contents of the cup, the wine, right? The lamb was broken, and its blood was spilled. The bread was broken, and the cup was spilled. And Jesus says that the bread is my body. The cup is my blood. The lamb was broken and spilled out. The bread and the cup were broken and spilled out. And Jesus says that I will be broken and spilled out for the forgiveness of your sins. There is a price for this deliverance. And of course, back in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet foretold this. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we were healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb before the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And then at the end of this chapter, just to be clear, he bore the sin of many and he made intercession for the transgressors. Of course, no one expects the hero and the champion to die, right? The king is supposed to conquer. But he's asking us to believe that in his death, he delivers. Jim Allman, who has written extensively on the Lord's Supper, says, you know, we probably should expect this because this is a pattern. He writes, throughout the Bible, kingship is not really about power. It is more about service. When Deuteronomy established standards for any king of Israel, Moses established three restrictions on a king. He must not multiply horses, wives, or gold. The reason for these restrictions is that the king must remain weak in every way. Now, that's counterintuitive, right? I mean, I thought a king was supposed to conquer, right? He's supposed to remain weak militarily, politically, and economically. So if this is the case, Allman asks, what should we expect from the king? 1 Samuel gives us a clear answer. Listen to this. The king first delivers his people by risking his own life for them, and then he reigns. Take a look at David, right? David and Goliath. He risks his life for Israel, and then he reigns as king. At the table, at this Last Supper, the king offered his own body and blood for his people, and subsequently he enters upon his royal prerogatives. This is a table of a suffering king, not the feast of the powerful. By this, he presents the call to those who share table fellowship with him, the call to deny themselves and take up their own cross and follow him. Folks, that's unbelievable, but it doesn't stop there. What's unbelievable about his death bringing deliverance is that it's for the betrayers. Who do you expect to be invited to this feast to share in the body and the blood of Christ? Of all the people that we've looked at, it's the woman, right? It's the woman who has exercised faith and has acknowledged what the chief priests, what the disciples, and what Judas haven't acknowledged. That this must happen. But the woman is not invited. Who surrounds Jesus both at the table and in the text? I love it. It's the people who betray him. It's Judas on the front end. And it's the disciples who, for all the bravado that they can muster, will ultimately fail to remain faithful to Jesus in his time of need. And Jesus says, these are the ones for whom I give my body and my blood. These are the ones for whom I substitute myself. And folks, this is hard to believe because at some level, we would say, you know, Judas? I mean, we're comfortable with that. Judas? I mean, I know no one's perfect, but Judas Iscariot? Yes, Judas Iscariot. Because friends, we're all Judas Iscariots. And the purpose for the death of Jesus is to deliver the very betrayers of him. And God says to believe that. Jim Allman writes, pondering this reality, he says, remarkably, the king welcomes failure at his table. This is shocking, but it is consistent with other places where Jesus eats with people, right? His preferred company was with sinners, and the tendency brought about opposition from the Pharisees. And I should think that sometimes this tendency of Jesus to welcome those who are unable to be welcomed, the betrayers, is an area where maybe you and I struggle as well. Surely Jesus didn't mean them. It appears that the king prefers those who fail to those who succeed. But this fits what we've seen of Jesus elsewhere. The king lays down his life to deliver his people. The king lays down his life to deliver his people. He cannot expel the unworthy. Now we're talking about at the table. We partake of his grace because we are unworthy. And he calls them to fellowship of the suffering monarch now so that they will be able to take part in the fellowship of the triumphant king later. Isn't that glorious? Believe that Jesus' death brings deliverance to the betrayers. It changes the way we view reality, folks. Few know this better than a man named Celestin Misukura. Celestin is a director and founder of Alarm, which is a ministry devoted to reconciliation on the African continent. Celestin's Rwandan, and he tells his story about the Rwandan genocide that occurred in the mid-90s. From April 1994, for about 100 days, two rival tribes, the largest divisions in the country, the Hutus and the Tutsis, went to war. The Hutus ultimately unleashed a blistering genocide against the Tutsis for years of oppression. And in this span of 100 days, 800,000 to a million people were killed, many of them with machetes. Celestin tells how a church, much like ours, would rise upon neighbor with a machete and kill them because of their identity with either the Tutsis or the Hutus. Toward the end of this conflict, Celestin returns to Rwanda and he has to find his family. He can't find him anywhere. And he ends up in a refugee camp with hundreds of thousands of people. And everyone is asking, this is what he says, everyone is asking, where was God? And so he begins to preach this message of love and forgiveness. He begins to preach to the Hutus and the Tutsis, friends, you need to love and forgive one another. Well, Celestin, himself a Hutu, himself part of the tribe that levied this genocide, is beaten severely. Three times. He's actually, one time he spent 3.5 hours in a Hutu torture chamber because they said, you're against us, right? You're not killing the cockroaches. When Celestin was in the United States, and shortly after this, he received a call that five of his family members had been killed in revenge killings. And Celestin found himself asking the same question, God, where were you? He goes, he tells the story, he goes, it was ironic that the very answer I was trying to give other people, I needed myself, and I needed to forgive. And he thought he had forgiven until 1 year later when he was teaching in Rwanda, the very murderers of his family were in his seminary class. And Celestin comes face to face with his murderer, his family's murderers. And this is one of the key points, the ideas that culminated in this encounter. And he said, for years I tried to understand how one Christian who identified with Christ could kill another. And he goes, then I realized that the identity of their tribe superseded their identity in Christ. Forgiveness comes from recognizing that to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ means to believe that in his death, he brings deliverance to those who need it. Friends, if you want to forgive, if you want to be forgiven, you first have to believe that is how forgiveness came about, through the death of Jesus Christ in order to bring deliverance. Now, you may be sitting here today and you may say, you know what, Josh, I've never experienced that forgiveness in my life. Not once. You may say, I am the ultimate betrayer, and I realize that now. Friend, the invitation to you in this text is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Jesus, who was born of a virgin, is the Son of God. He took on flesh, and he became your substitute and my substitute. He paid the ransom that was required to bring forgiveness. And the invitation to you this morning is to believe that. To believe that he rose from the dead and he will return. And the promise that God gives us is that if you believe it, you will be saved. You will experience that forgiveness. What an unbelievable reality. Believe it. But some of you, you've believed that for a while. If you're like me, from time to time, we need to take a step back and marvel at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. To say, wow. God, you were in control of this? You orchestrated from before all creations that your son would die for people that would share a meal with Jesus? Friends, that is unbelievable. And I pray that you marvel at that as we begin the passion narrative, the passion referring to Jesus's road on the cross, road to the cross. As we begin this section of Matthew to close it out, that you will marvel at the way Jesus responds to the abuse and rejection. That's true heroism. To see beyond what our fickle and present minds can understand. Jesus knew that deliverance could only come through his death. Believe it.